Please keep your Bibles open to that passage there in Mark 12. We'll be looking at that a little bit more closely. This evening we're going to be focusing in especially on verse 30, not necessarily looking at this passage too much in its context, although we don't want to ignore the context, but we're going to be looking especially at verse 30. Over the past 2 months or so, we've been considering the Sermon on the Mount, and as Gavin and I planned and prepared for this series, we discussed the best way we thought going forward for our congregation, and we at one point had planned to go through that series in about 10 weeks, and we shortened it to about 7, leaving 2 weeks at the end to have a topical type series where we focus in on the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this week we're going to be looking in at what it means to be loving God. Love the Lord your God. That command. What does it mean to be thinking about that command in our lives? And next week we'll be considering what does it mean to be loving our neighbor as ourselves. And really, if we're really honest, these really go hand in hand. And it's quite difficult to actually separate these out. But we need to do so. And there's actually a real ordering in why these come this way. We start with the love of God and we move into the love for our neighbor. I think every person in the world, no matter where they are or who they are, has an ethic. They have ethics by which they abide. And that can be something very formal, some kind of religious system of right and wrong, a list of rules and regulations by which they try to live. Or it might be something quite informal. Somebody that's not very articulate with what they believe, they might actually go by what they feel, by what they think might be right or wrong, and that might even change depending on their circumstance. They might accommodate their circumstance and act differently in different places. But I want to consider tonight what it might be to think about our ethic as Christians, the governing principle by which we all live. And I think a lot of us mistakenly, or at least people in the world mistakenly, think that Christianity is just about rules. They think that Christians live and breathe by rules, and that Christianity at the core is about being a good person. It's about doing things that are kind of right, that keep peace with God, people that are just goody-goodies. And that's what sort of defines our faith. But this actually is quite strange to what biblical Christianity is about. At the core, at the most basic level, Christians say, no, actually, we are terrible lawbreakers. We are not rule followers. Therefore, we need real help. And I know this is fundamental, basic 101 Christianity, but I think we need to hear it to start. What do Christians believe? They believe that though we have been disobedient, Jesus has been perfectly obedient for us. I'd like you to turn in your Bible with me. Just flip over to the right in your Bible to Romans. Romans. It's just a few books over. You're in Mark right now. Go to Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and find Romans 3 with me. Find Romans 3. Look with me at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. I'm sorry, I'm reading from a different translation than I've printed in my Bible. I might want to turn there with you as well. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous, that's right with God, in his sight, that's God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's through the list of rules and regulations that God has set out before his people that says, if you're going to be in relationship with me, this is what I would expect of you. It's through that list that we actually become conscious of all the places that we've actually broken those things and become offenders. And we read on, 21, but now, and when you see that, by the way, those big buts there, but now is a great sign. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Therefore, we can have righteousness with God, right standing with God, perfection before God, moral law-keeping perfection, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 23. For all have sinned. There is no separation between any of us. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I start here tonight because I want us to think carefully about what we think about the law. Christianity is not about law-abiding citizens. Not first and foremost. First and foremost, Christianity is about receiving such wonderful love from God that reaches down to us in the midst of our law-breaking condition. It is about God showing incredible mercy, turning away His wrath and turning it towards His Son. It's about God showing incredible grace, extending to us life and righteousness that we don't deserve. That's what Christianity is about at its core. Now, I've said some people believe that that's what we think about the law, that we're just rule keepers. But there's another end of the spectrum. And the other end of the spectrum is those that think that Christianity is not about rules at all. That it's just all grace, all the way. We trust in Jesus, believe it, and that is it. But there's something so much more to faith, isn't there? And we've been talking about this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. There is actual new life that comes for us, and we submit ourselves to Jesus as our King, as our Lord. Even the command, believe, that's something that has to be kept. Have faith. We have to keep that. So perhaps we need to reframe the way that we think about the whole question of rules tonight. Why do we keep rules? Why should we keep rules? How do we keep rules? What drives our ethic? And I think if we needed to reframe and rethink about Christian ethics in one word, it would be this: love. Love. That is a great word, and it's a great relief, I hope, for you when you hear this, because we are called to both a vertical love for God and a love for our neighbor, but it's never a love that is just drummed up within us, that we muster up inside of our hearts and our spirits. It's actually love that has already come down to us. God has shown us love, and therefore we can love. So let's get into our passage here. Flip back over to Mark chapter 12. And let's look closer at this passage. Here Jesus is just being interrogated by some people. This is the last week of His life. And He has religious authorities that are just asking Him questions, trying to pin Him down and trying to prove all these places where He is wrong, where they might be able to convict Him. And then they come with this question, and then quite surprisingly, Jesus finds a scribe who's on side with Him, who actually acknowledges Him in favor, and Jesus acknowledges back in a favorable way in the midst of a lot of chaos. But what Jesus does here, He's asked a question: what's of all the greatest commandments, what's the most important? And Jesus in verse 29 says, the most important one is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's beginning here in a passage from Deuteronomy 6. Which the Jews call the Shema. It's something they're meant to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now I want to stop there for a minute. That is a really important thing that we can't just miss over. Why start there? This is not a command. This is not the greatest command. This is the beginning, the lead up into the greatest command. We have a God, the Lord God, and He is one. He is the only one. He is the one true God. There is no rival for Him in all of the cosmos, in all of the universe. He's made it all, and He's made it all for Him. And so here we have God, the creator of the universe, saying, I have no rival. I alone am the Lord. I am the one and only. He is supreme. And we have to start there because we have to see that if God is supreme, then it is essential for us to relate to Him as such. If there is no rival, if He is at the top of the top of the top, and nothing can ever come close to Him in terms of His worth or value or power, then that means something about who He is and how we relate to Him. The Lord is one. And then we come to our command. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. And I think love is a really interesting word, isn't it? Because it's relational. And this is saying something about God Himself. It is saying that God is actually a personal God. He is a relational God who's interested in us, in relating to us, in having communion with us. In fact, that's what we were made for, to know Him. And so this relational God is commanding that we love Him. The kind of love with which we are called to love Him is the kind that we have received from Him. We only ever love God because He first loved us, but this love can get distorted. There is a wrong approach that can actually creep into us. Sometimes I think we can actually think we're loving God, but do it for selfish reasons. I was quite startled by this actually this week as I was reading this passage. I thought, wow, how is it that we can wrongly love God or in the name of love actually do it poorly? Well, there is a wrong way indeed. Think about maybe a simpler example of my wife, Amy, right? What if I just loved her because I was really interested in getting something, right? What if I only spoke to her because I knew I needed to do so in order to have dinner and clean clothes? That would be pretty bad, right? What if I only brought her flowers because I expected some kind of physical affection in return? This would be terribly selfish. It would not be loving at all because the love that I was trying to show to her would not actually be love to her. It would only be love to myself. It's a getting kind of love. It's a selfish kind of love. It's a self-seeking sort of love. And we can love in a way that is not the right kind of love. How much better is it if I just show my wife affection because that's what she deserves? Because that's how I actually feel about her. I truly love her and I want to be giving to her. I want to be speaking to her. I want to be relating to her because I know that she deserves it in a sense. She's enjoyable. When you think about this in our relationship with God, there's a kind of love for God that seeks something for ourselves. And this is very tricky because it's so subtle. It's the kind of love that we have that approaches God only to escape disaster, only to avoid punishment. It's the kind of love that desires blessings more than just a relationship. It's seeking self-preservation, the escape for the consequences of our sin. So we do what we need to do to pay homage to God or to tick a box, to get off the hook so that we won't be condemned. But do you see, that kind of love, or loving acts, or religion, is actually loveless. It's love, but love in the interest of self. It's really self-love. And when we love this way, it's actually a very, very, very difficult to discern idolatry. Because when we love ourselves more than we love God, as much as we need to love ourselves in the sense of self-preservation, when we start to love ourselves more than we love God, we are putting ourselves above God and therefore idolatrous. It's very, very dangerous. What's in it for me is the wrong question to be asking. What is the worth of God? What does he deserve? In fact, who is he are the kinds of questions we should be asking. The real kind of love that we can show for God is the kind that seeks him. Full stop. It is love for God's sake, not for ours. It's the kind of love that recognizes that forgiveness of sins does mean escape from punishment, but it means so much more. It means an eternal relationship with God, the everlasting God. God the Almighty, knowing us and us knowing him, relating wonderfully, perfectly, rightly. This kind of love recognizes that we can only love because of grace. And it's in this grace that we can find freedom to love. We love because we've been loved. We love freely because we've been freed to do so. We love because we've been loved. We love freely because we've been freed to do so. And one of the most wonderful things about Christianity is it's not love in abstract. It's not that there's some kind of idea of love or some kind of God out there somewhere. It's near, it's real, and it's been shown to us because God said, look, here's my love. My son comes down for you. I'll show you how I love you. I'll give you my son. I'll give you my son when you don't love me. I'll give you my perfect son to die in your place, even when you don't care about me. And not only that, but the son isn't just the father's love to us, but the son shows us the right love for the father. Because he's perfectly obedient. He perfectly loves God. He knows God's worth. He knows how to trust him. He knows how to walk with him perfectly. And so he not only does he show us God's love, but he also shows us how to love God. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing that we find in Jesus Christ. Well, here in the greatest commandment, we have the command to love God. And by this command, love God and love neighbor, we have all of the law. All of the law that you might want to sum up, the summary form of what the law is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. That's all. That's our ethic. That's it in summary form. Well, what drives such obedience? We're driven to obedience, and obedience only ever by grace, when we recognize the worth of the one that we obey. When we see God as he is and we recognize the relationship that he's prepared for us, then I think we see that he rightly deserves our allegiance, our perfect obedience, our perfect love. He deserves our worship. Many of you will have read the work of John Piper, and I would highly commend it to you, Desiring God and The Pleasures of God and other books that he's written, and different variations on a theme usually in different books. But he has quoted this Puritan, Henry Scougal, and he says this: the love of God is a delightful and affectionate sense of the divine perfections. Meaning we see God and we appreciate him. which makes the soul, that's us, resign and sacrifice itself wholly unto him, desiring above all things to please him, and delighting in nothing so much as in fellowship and communion with him, being ready to do or suffer anything for his sake or at his pleasure. When we are so captivated, when we are so delighted and our affections are so engaged with God, knowing him, appreciating him, valuing him, cherishing him, worshiping him, we are liberated to live unto him. And we do this by his grace. And this brings us to our final point. What does this look like practically? I know this is a bit dense. There's a logic that has to flow through for us of how we work and think about our God and loving him. But this is the most essential command of all of the Bible. We love our God. Well, it gives us some forms of how we love it. This passage tells us that we're to love God with, or really actually from, we're supposed to love him from all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and from all of our strength. The four of these together are really meant to say, love God with your everything, with every single bit of you. I think it's good for us, though, tonight to consider them in turn, not because they represent different parts of us or different versions of us, but because we want this total package view, let's consider what's being said here. There's different words used for different reasons. The heart was considered the place of physical, spiritual, mental life. Here in particular, I think it's probably referring to love. It just means love. Love God with all of your love. Your first love ought to be God. There ought to be no rival in your heart. Love him with the love that comes from your core. The soul can be used in many ways, obviously. Not the sole of your foot like our video, which was clever and cute, I thought, from the kids. But the soul can be used, obviously, in terms of thinking about the life that we possess. But I think here it's probably referring more to our emotions and our feelings. So we love God with all of our emotions. We set our affections onto him. We properly adore him. We properly relate to him with our feelings. That's relational language, isn't it? We relate rightly to him. It's not meant to be necessarily mushy, but it's meant to be real. We really feel towards our God. The mind is used here in quite a traditional sense, I think, of our understanding and our intellect. We're supposed to love God with all of our mind. From all of our mind, we pursue him. We love him. We appreciate him. We're to use our brains to ponder how wonderful and majestic he is, how beautiful. And even though God is beyond our understanding in so many ways, because he is forever and he's so much greater and grander than our minds could ever possibly get around, we think on him. He's revealed himself to us in his word. And he makes himself knowable. To think theologically, exploring the riches of the Bible to discern what we might know about him, is a really good exercise. And finally, we think about the strength, which is really being used here to speak of our ability. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our ability, with every effort, with every possible exertion of power, with all that we possess. And the sum total of this is not meant to be parsed out ever. You're not meant to be taking just one of these, not the others. It's our whole person, who we are at our core, all that we possess, loving God, loving him. And we do this because he has first loved us. Now, something wonderful about this is when we do this, we find fulfillment in a sense. This is not meant to say there's nothing in it for us. But we don't do it into an end of ourselves. But we realize that we were made for this purpose. We were made to love God, to know him. Our sin has broken us away from him, but guess what he does? He repairs it. He removes the barrier of our sin. He takes our sin for us in his son. So now, that purpose and that opportunity is restored in Jesus to know God intimately, to love him as he deserves. We get to love God in a wonderful relationship. And as we move to conclude, I want you to see something fantastic. It comes from Psalm 37:4. Just write that down if you're taking notes. 37:4. Psalm 37:4 is a psalm that I've been pondering a lot this week, and it says this: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God has made a way for us to delight in him. And now he invites us into this incredible cycle. We get to cherish him, treasure him, enjoy him with our whole being. And as we do so, he gives us the desires of our heart. Now watch how this goes round and round. Delight in him, love him, cherish him, treasure him. And what does he give you? Well, if your delight and your affection and your heart is passionately pursuing him, he is happy to give himself to you. And that fuels delight and treasuring and worship and desire, which then he's constantly giving us of himself. And we are delighting in him forever and ever and ever and ever. And we get a window into eternity. We get snippets of what it will be like forever in heaven, where we get to delight ourselves perfectly and incredibly intimately with the Lord our God. Forever. Loving him. Him loving us. It is an incredible scene. It is a wonderful thing. He gives us himself in the nearest and most wonderful relationship we can ever enjoy. And I think this is the secret of the Christian life. The secret of the Christian life is not about being better. Better people that walk differently than other people in the world. The secret of the Christian life is not about how you can escape punishment. The secret of the Christian life is that you can be brought into the nearest contact with the everlasting God and delight in him and love him forever and ever. As we wrap up right here, just notice the conclusion of the scribe. The scribe affirms him and says, "You're right, teacher, in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." We might be mistaken in thinking that keeping the law is about form. It's about ritual. It's about ceremony. But there are ways to move religiously through life that are vacuous. It's what we call missing the spirit of the law for the letter of the law. We keep the form, but it's hollow. Back in those days, he would just say, "I don't delight in burnt offerings." What he's saying is, "I want your heart. I want you to appreciate me, to worship me as the one, the only one." Let's pray. Father, you are eternally worthy of our praise and worship. And I pray, Lord, that you would make it clear to us how wonderful and how worthy you are. That you would expose areas of our lives where we are not living unto you, where we are not praising you, we're not worshiping you, we're not considerate of you. I pray that you would continue to captivate us, that our delight would be in you, that our desire would be for you, and that we would be looking forward to the day where we will perfectly be in your presence forever, enjoying you. Thank you that you've made a way for us to relate to you perfectly in Jesus. He is our righteousness. This is a gift of grace that we can only have by faith. May we all in faith in the Lord Jesus, draw near to you. And as we do, draw near to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.